Would you turn with me to Hosea 5, 8 through 15? Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he was not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me.
Good morning. I'll give you a quick word of encouragement. Glad you're here. I'm not a good singer. It's hard to be near myself when I sing. And I've got this ear thing going on, which means I can actually, it's like I'm singing to myself. And it's really discouraging. And what's the point of that? The great prophet Matt Chandler once said, God doesn't need you to be awesome. He's sufficiently awesome in himself. And I'm freshly reminded of that this morning, that whether I could sing well or you can, or whether you have some particular musical gift like Matt and the Ness kids who seem to have a new musical gift every week, which is kind of weird, God doesn't need your awesomeness. He's sufficiently awesome. He needs our faithfulness. He needs you and I to hope not in ourselves and in our gifts or abilities or lack thereof, but in Him. So if you're here this morning and feeling inadequate in some way, I've got news for you. You are. And so am I, and so are all of us, but we serve a God who is entirely adequate. And His gift to us is to use us, these broken people, to accomplish His perfect purposes. So be encouraged, Grace. The things that we offer through faith in Jesus, God receives as righteousness. That's amazing. So I have a friend who became a friend through the Heberts. Are they here? So through Dan in particular. And I've had the privilege of talking to this gentleman more regularly over the last year or so. And he has this way of kind of in a funny way bringing attention to something that as soon as he says it was obvious, but it wasn't obvious until he said it. And he says it in this fun, kind of infectious, laughing way. And he's been listening to the sermons in Hosea. And he said, how are the people in your church hanging on for this? And he is entirely serious. I mean, like Matt said in the exhortation, it was a perfect segue into this, but how do you hang on through a book like this? And one of the things that I've been doing without realizing that I've been doing it is I've been using my introduction more weeks than not to convince you of the need to hang on. Ultimately, it's God's word, and that's why we don't just hang on, but we thrive in this. Whatever the message is, it's for us and good. But here's another, I want to give you another reason that I consider to be another reason to hang on through the difficult tone message of Hosea. And here it is. It's a little bit longer this week, but I want to give you this before I pray and we get back into the challenging message of Hosea. So every person, think about this. Every person on earth, the Bible tells us, if you're thinking rightly, at first you're going to think, that's maybe not true. Is that true? Or you're going to wonder at least if you're really thinking. Every person on earth, the Bible teaches, knows that there is a God and that they fall short of his perfect moral standard. This is part of what it means, Romans 1 tells us, to be created in God's image. And since all people, since the beginning of time, who have been created in God's image, every person has had an inward understanding of these two things. There is a God, and that we fall short of his perfect moral standard. Sin and rebellion in our lives and in the lives of the people we know can suppress our experience of these two things, but they can never truly wipe them out. Practically speaking, now again, if you haven't picked up on this already, hear this now. Practically speaking, this means there are no true atheists and morality is never subjective. It also means, consequently, that we are all forced to live with a measure of uncomfortable conviction. So if there is certainly a God and we know it, and he has a perfect moral standard that we have all fallen short of and we know it, that also means we're forced to live with a measure of uncomfortable conviction. As we become increasingly conscious of our creatureliness, that we exist under God, and our guilt, that we've fallen short of his moral standard, we can do our best to ignore those things, but eventually we'll need to deal with it on some level. It'll become too uncomfortable to bear at some point. It's a gift from God, by the way. But once that happens, we have two options. Once we begin to feel the weight of those things, we have two options. To come up with a solution on our own to deal with it, or to receive the solution that God has given us. This really is a way to encourage you to hang on in Hosea. In Hosea's day, the primary man-made solution, and most of us, all of us initially, go to some version of the first option to come up with our own solution. In Hosea's day, the primary man-made solution was to look to other fake gods. That is, in the Old Testament times, the primary solution, and today in many places in the world, the primary solution for overcoming the uncomfortable feelings associated with being under the God of the Bible and falling short of his glory, the primary solution was to go to other fake gods. The primary solution was to attempt to deny the God of the Bible's existence. So the Israelites were looking to Baal to define their morality, which was a much more palatable morality. It was one that they could keep on their own. And to Baal, to rescue them from whatever they needed rescuing from, which in general was enemy armies and not God himself. This, of course, is a fool's errand because God is real and there is salvation and no one other than him. But if you've noticed, there's been somewhat of a switch in our day. The solution of choice in our culture seems increasingly to be to attempt to deny the need for a solution. What do I mean by that? Having assumed now God's non-existence, people today have also begun to assume objective morality's non-existence. If we're free to define morality according to our appetites rather than God's nature, sin is only doing that which goes against our desires, whatever they may be. You see that? Our culture has a concept of sin still, but what that is going against our desires, whatever they may be, rather than going against God's nature. And so, again, this is a fool's errand. God has put knowledge of himself, his nature, his imprint, his moral standards into our very being. This will never ultimately work. We try and try and try and pour billions of dollars into advertising, marketing, and political campaigns to tell us that we're okay. But it's a fool's errand. Grace, hear this. This is why Hosea is so important. To experience true forgiveness, which is what we're after, in denying God or in denying his moral standard. That's what we're after. We want to experience true forgiveness and restoration and freedom and peace. We can't always even name from what, but we have that feeling inside of us. In order to experience true forgiveness, restoration, freedom, and peace, then we need to look to God's gracious solution. Namely, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, we need to have our eyes opened, wide open, as wide as they can be, to the reality of God and who He is and what He requires. And there in the depth of our evil and sin that lives in us, we cannot find help if we deny or minimize any of this. It's so easy to do. I think in my heart, that's still my default position, is to make God small enough that He's not that angry with my sin, or to make His moral requirements manageable enough that I could keep them on my own. There's no solution there. There's no help there. Our eyes need to be opened. And again, this is mainly the purpose of Hosea. The book as a whole is meant to help God's people recognize, one, the futility of denying the reality of God and the absoluteness of His moral standard. The futility of denying the need for the atonement. The futility for looking for atonement in anything other than God Himself. That's Hosea's main message to the Israelites. My jealous love has been kindled for you because you don't understand these things. And you need to if you're going to find hope and help, he says. With that, let's pray a familiar prayer. Let's ask God to help us to see His nature, and in light of that, the depravity, our sin, in order that we might know the amazingness of grace. Let's pray. Now that's a long-winded introduction. That's a long-winded way of saying Hosea matters. Week after week, we stare in the face, our own face, we stare into a mirror, and in your grace, your gift to us in Hosea is enabling us to see what's truly there. Again, I just feel like I very inadequately explained that the world around us is trying so hard to tell us that something that isn't there is there. And so we need Hosea to see what is. We need Hosea to go against all of the current of our culture. We need Hosea to realize that You don't give out participation ribbons. You are not pleased for us for merely engaging in acts of self-control, in keeping your commandments half-heartedly. God, you are pleased with us when and only when we are in Jesus Christ, who did what we could not do. You are pleased with us when our hope is in our recognition that we couldn't do what you required of us, and so we needed another to do it for us. God, thank you that Hosea makes that plain. Israel was trying everything under the sun to get right with whatever was out there. We have done everything under the sun to try to get right with whatever is out there. You are what's out there. Your word is the story that we can't get it right on our own, but that you got it right for us in Jesus. So help us to hear this passage and hear this message and hear all the messages through chapter 13 in that light. Help us to see the need for this in order that we might find all the help and grace that is in this hard book. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What an introduction, huh? With that, to this point in the book of Hosea, Hosea has painted a lot of pictures for us. If you have a chance, we're only five chapters in, go back, especially if you're just joining us, and read 1 through 5, and you'll see pictures everywhere, images, vivid images that Hosea is painting for us. He is drawn from his own marriage and childbirth with Gomer as a living illustration. Harlotry and betrayal, wickedness. He's also used pictures, both real and imagined, of wilderness and prostitution, adultery, creation, redemption, the courtroom, agriculture. The number and type of images used by Hosea already is impressive. It really is. And we've got a bunch of chapters left to go. But that's because the nature of Israel's sin and rebellion was so impressive. How do you describe something that's bigger than anything you've ever seen? Use all kinds of imagery and pictures. And in Revelation, we see it was like dragons and lakes of crystal. And you're drawing from anything you can to help explain the bigness of what you're trying to describe. And so Hosea is doing that to describe the bigness of Israel's sin and rebellion. The level of evil to which they had sunk required the most colorful language and imagery imaginable if Israel was ever to see her peril, her evil ways. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find that in our text for this morning, there's another vivid set of imagery that Hosea gives us. And it's a very real image, and that is of war. It came from the courtroom, and now we're into the battlefield. And so again, if you got a sermon outline, you'll see there's a number of parts to this. And the first one is the call to war. That's the first part of Hosea's message here. Look at the beginning of verse 8. In it, Hosea sounds another warning siren. Last week, we talked about a warning siren that he was sounding. Here's another one. Hear this, Grace Church. This time, it was for an invading army. People of Israel, blow the horn, he said. Blow the trumpet, he said. Sound the alarm, he said. Get everyone on high alert. War is at your doorstep. It cannot be avoided. Ready yourself for battle, people of God. Well, if you know anything about Hosea, the end result, you know that Israel failed to hear and heed God's warning through Hosea, continuing to trust in herself, her resources, foreign nations and fake gods. In spite of Hosea's message and alarm, she did not see coming, which God had told her was coming. That's foolish, right? That's ridiculous, isn't it? Who would do such a thing? Who would hear the voice of God and the warning of God declaring such a perilous condition and ignore him? Who would ignore the Almighty God? What silly people they were, right, Grace? We can look at them and think, golly, if only I were there, I could have spoken some sense into them. Grace, would you consider for a moment, hopefully you're chuckling because you already know where this is going, would you consider for a moment the fact that you are doing that right now, and I am doing that right now, and that all of us are doing that constantly? God has sent not just one spokesman in Hosea, but dozens of spokesmen and women to us in the Bible and in our lives, parents and friends, His Word. Would you consider that for a minute? He has sounded the same alarm for you and I. He is coming again and will again destroy all who remain in rebellion against Him. He has told us how to live and the consequences of failing to do so, and yet, as Matt said in the exhortation, every day we fail to do so. He has told us to live with a type of urgency in the knowledge that Jesus will return and bring one final war, one war to end all wars, and yet, how much of our day is filled with flippancy and casualness, ridiculous sitcoms. Hear this, Grace. Hear the gospel. Hear the gospel once again. We are all as guilty and treasonous as Israel was. Our hope then can never come from believing that we deserve to be on God's side. Remember, Hosea says war is coming. God wins wars, just so you know. Every one of them, all the time. And so here's the thing. What makes you think you're on His side? What makes you think you deserve to be on His side? Grace, our hope can never come from believing that we deserve that, or that any who are not will stand, will survive, will last, or that there is any chance to be rescued after God brings war upon His enemies, which all of us are from birth. Hear the gospel, Grace. Our hope, our only hope, is in Jesus Christ, who absorbed the full war wrath of God on behalf of all who would hope in Him. We don't deserve to be on God's side in this war that He will win. But in Christ, He has invited us not just to be His on His war side, but to be His children. That's the gospel. through hope in Jesus. He is our conquering King. He is our great rescuer. He is our perfect restorer. He took on death in one because we couldn't. And as we place our faith in Him, He will transform us and make us into what we were meant to be. War is coming, Grace. War is here against flesh and blood and the principalities and powers of this earth, our own flesh, I mean, not against others, and against the evil forces that are around us and real. This is your alarm. Look to Jesus. Hope in Him and be saved. Hosea gives us a call to war. He also tells us what the immediate outcome of war would be for the Israelites. What specifically would happen to them? God says, war is at your doorstep. What will happen to you if you remain in rebellion? And here's His answer. At the hand of another, the Lord promised judgment, resulting in punishment, resulting in desolation. 5:9-15 is a direct address from God. Therefore, we must read it, Hosea says, not as something that might happen, not as a result that might take place, but as what certainly would happen. The events described are certain and sure, the second half of verse 9 tells us. Again, war with her neighbors was coming, and its immediate outcome is that Israel would be destroyed, desolated by it. But here's an interesting note. Every week these texts are filled with these notes. I leave most of them out. If you're ever interested, say, Pastor Dave, what, not now, but afterwards, what interesting notes did you leave out? I'm gonna give you one this morning. There is disagreement among scholars as to whether the invading army mentioned by Hosea in this passage was Israel's northern neighbors, the Assyrians, or her southern neighbors, Judah. Eventually, we know her final destruction would come from Assyria at the hand of the Assyrians. But is that what Hosea had in mind when he spoke these words? Now, the majority of the scholars do believe he's talking about the southern nation. That is a civil war with Judah, that there would be a skirmish where Judah would press up into the southern cities and fight to take them. And yet there's strengths and weaknesses making a case for either in this text. But here's the point. Either way, the point is the same. 5:8-15 is what happened. Look back for just a second at 5:6. If you have your Bibles, look at 5:6. Whether it was the Assyrians now or those from Judah coming up to bring this war upon them, either way, it is the result of what happened when God withdrew His help and protection from the Israelites as He promised He would in 5:6. And so as you see 5:8-15, keep 5:6 in mind, because 5:6 happens. Here's what it says. The pride of Israel testifies to His face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in His guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them, with their flocks and herds, that is to offer sacrifices. They will go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn from them. When God withdraws from His people, 5:8-15 is what happens. And so in 8, three cities are mentioned, Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth-Aven. Here's the key. These were the cities on Israel's southern border. If Hosea had the Assyrian invasion in mind, this would certainly have struck fear into the Israelites, or at least it should have. His point then would be that Assyria is on the north and he's warning the southern cities. What does that mean? It means Assyria is going to march straight through and wipe out everything along the way, that even you, way down there, as far as you can be from Assyria, I'm sounding the alarm for you as well. That's serious trash talking. Even the southern cities needed to be warned because destruction was going to be that complete. But if Hosea had Judean invasion in mind, this would have described a different kind of judgment and a different kind of tear. The kind that turned brother against brother and family against family. Remember, these were all the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. This too is a terrible proclamation. And again, regardless though of who specifically Hosea had in mind, the point is that Israel would most certainly be destroyed. What was the short-term outcome, the immediate outcome? Israel would be destroyed in war as an expression of God's judgment upon it. Grace, know this. When God sets himself to war, he never loses. Do not pit yourself against God. You will lose every time. What's more, again, hear this, Grace. You've heard it from Matt. You've heard it in our songs. You've already heard it from me. God offers you a chance to be on a side, the only side of righteousness and goodness and beauty and truth and victory, to join any other side, whether it's the side of Baal or the world or television or a political party or a person, to join any other side, the side of your own sense of wisdom or ideology, to join any other side is to choose a side of deceit and darkness and death and defeat. War is coming, and the immediate outcome is defeat. But God offers you a chance to be his children, to be on his side. Again, it's not just the side of victory. It is that. But it is the only side of righteousness and goodness and truth and beauty. There's also, again, as Matt said, the spread of war. As if all of this were not bad enough. Remember, hang on to through Hosea. As if this were not bad enough. I feel like I've said that 28 times already in 5 chapters. As if this were not bad enough. At the very least, we see that Judah is treacherous. It might have been Judah that was bringing war and judgment, but at the very least, they were taking advantage of, seeking to profit from Israel's chaos and confusion. That's the essence of verse 10. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. I remember getting in trouble a lot. In my good days, my parents described me as energetic. Because they loved me, this meant that a lot of my childhood was spent in some form of discipline. Occasionally, this discipline would come after they had given me something good, like dessert or ice cream or something like that. And I'd be sent to my room or to the car or wherever, and my ice cream would be just sitting there. And my sister, not wanting, you know, anything like that to go to waste, would seek to profit from my punishment. She would suggest she were serving our family by keeping the ice cream from ruin. But again, in reality, my sin was her gain. Well, it seemed that while Judah had not yet at this point, at the time of Hosea's prophecy, they had not yet gotten as bad as Israel. She wasn't far behind. And so evidently, while Israel was struggling in sin and diplomatic and geopolitical issues, the leaders in Judah decided this would be a good time to attempt to annex some of Israel's lands by moving the boundary markers north. Remember, it wasn't Israel and Judah who had sat down and decided where their land began and end. It was God who had done so and given it to them. And so this wasn't just a mere dispute among nations. This was a rebellion against God. That's the essence of trying to move the landmark. They were trying to take some of the southern borders of Israel and move them north for themselves. And for this reason, God promised that war would spread to Judah as well. He said, on them I will pour out my wrath like water. In other words, it's as if Hosea said, you need to hear this too, Judah. My main message is to Israel, but you need to hear this too. If you persist in faithlessness, bringing war to Israel or robbing her of her land or both, the same fate awaits you. I will eventually, God says, send war to you, send war upon you as well. And like your northern neighbor, you too will not be able to withstand it if I withdraw from you. Upon you, I will pour out my wrath like water. Hosea's message is that this war would spread and will spread to all who rebel and remain in rebellion against God. Grace, let us stay 1,000 miles. 1,000,000 miles away from attempting to profit from sin. In my head this week, I thought of dozens and dozens of examples of ways that we do that. There are countless examples, and as soon as I start to name some, I miss others. But there are countless examples of what this might look like in our culture. We need to do our best to avoid them all. If we sit back If we sit back, think about how you might do this. If we sit back and wait to eat from the sin scraps of another, that is, even if we do not engage in the original sin of someone around us, ourselves, we will take on their guilt. War spreads to those who rebel against God and those who seek to profit indirectly from the rebellion of others. See that, Grace? It's not enough just to not sit back, or it's not enough just to not engage in the original sin. We can't seek to profit from it as well. Again, I want to give examples, but I'm not going to. The spread of war. The cause of war. But why specifically, hear this, why specifically was God bringing war to Israel and eventually to Judah? In 5:10, we just saw the stated cause of war for Judah was her seeking to profit from Israel's sin. But that's just another way of saying the stated cause of war which God gave to Israel in verse 11. Look at it. It was her determination to go after her filth. Ephraim is opposed, or oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. The word filth in this context comes from a Hebrew word meaning stinking. And it's the root of the Hebrew word. It has the same root as the Hebrew word for excrement. This is another way of saying the same things we've seen over and over in Hosea. War is an expression of judgment, and God's means of destruction was coming because Israel had forsaken God and would not repent, because she continually gave herself to vileness of the most disgusting kind. And so it is for all of mankind, for you and I. God's wrath, Grace, hear this. God's wrath has only ever been kindled by one thing: His people forsaking Him for filth of some kind, for excrement made to look pretty. God will only ever go to war against filth, but He will always go to war against filth, and He will always win in His war against filth. This was a message for the Israelites then and there, and it is a message for the whole world here and now. I want to say something here, the bringer of war. It's easy to look at different things in our life, like a cranky neighbor or a mean brother or sister. It's easy to look at our circumstances, getting let go of a job or having some ear funkiness that makes preaching hard. It's easy to look at those things and feel like they're the problem. It's easy to look at those things and at times feel like they're the enemy. But hear this, Grace. We know from the Bible that it was the Assyrian army who would eventually rout Israel. The Assyrians, having risen to power and having a mighty army, were what eventually would crush and wipe Israel out of their lands. But hear this, Grace. We know also from God's word that it was God who was the ultimate bringer of war to the Israelites. He used means, but it was God who did it. The Assyrian army, my ear funkiness and whatever it is in your life, was merely a tool which God used to accomplish His purposes. He brought war to His people. Consider with me here the several ways in which God identified Himself as the one who would do these things and the kind of devastation He would unleash. Four things in just these few verses. Number one, to Judah in particular, He said, I am a torrent of water. I will be like a torrent of water to you. I will bring destruction to you like an unstoppable deluge force. We've seen that in our country recently. Look at 5:10. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. We cannot be. And the Israelites could not help but to remember the destruction. This was the imagery that Hosea was trying to draw to their mind, the kind of destruction that God wrought on the entire world through water with the flood. God promised never again to destroy the entire earth by flood. But attentive Israelites and Judahites and you and I would not have been able to miss this reference or to avoid it trembling and its implications. It was God who would bring destruction, and it would come like an unstoppable flood. Look at 5:12, the beginning of 5:12. I will bring destruction like a moth. I'm like a moth to Ephraim. Now, it doesn't carry initially the same sense of dread and fear, right? I'm a moth. Great MMA fighter, the moth. Doesn't work, right? Most of us don't worry about moths very much. But the Bible speaks of them almost exclusively in devastating terms. When Bible Dictionary reads, moths are mentioned a number of times in the Bible as a symbol of destructiveness and the perishable quality of all earthly goods. It goes on to say, just as the destruction of moths takes place slowly and usually undetected, so God quietly but inevitably brings judgment, utter destruction. Actually a good name for a fighter, isn't it, right? You're going to think you're okay right up until you're not. To the unrepentant sinner, God is like a moth. Again, the point is to see that moths destroy, and God wants them to know that He would be like that in being bringing destruction. Number three, I am like dry rot in the second part of 12. I'm like dry rot to the house of Judah. Like Israel, Judah would experience the wrath of God. God would be to them like rotting wood is to a home. Once you have it, the home eventually will collapse. It'll entirely destroy a house. Again, the point to see is that even if he would bring it through certain means like the Assyrians, it would be God who brought destruction to his faithless people. And the one that probably resonates most with us, I am like a hungry, fierce lion. Verse 14 says, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. What does that mean? What would Israel and Judah experience when God came as a lion? Well, it tells us, I will tear and go away. I will carry off and none shall rescue. It doesn't get much more clear and vivid. God would hunt them down, rip them to pieces, and then drag their carcass away, never to return. God would do that. Again, God was the bringer of judgment in war. And to make sure you didn't miss that, he continues, even I, he says, it was God who would do this, I, and it was God, the very God who was like a husband to Israel, who would do this, even I. As God began to bring this judgment upon Israel, what would she do? Did you hear this? What do you think you would do? We'd listen, wouldn't we? We would hear him and turn and well, would Israel recognize it as a sign of her rebellion and repent when God brought this message to her? Would she remember God's promise of destruction and flee to him for his promised mercy? Would she wake up to the reality of her treachery and confess her breaking of the covenant? Look at verse 13. When Ephraim saw the sickness, when Judah, his wounds of the lion and the moth and the rot, water. What would they do? Well, Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, Hosea's mocking. But he, the great king of Assyria, was not able to cure you or heal your wounds. Israel's brilliant plan after all of this continued to be to look to anyone and anything else for rescue besides the one who alone had the power to effect it. In particular, she would and did evidently look to the great king of Assyria. Israel would turn as a solution to her problems to the very thing that was causing her problems, to the thing that had brought war and destruction upon her in the first place, turning to filth rather than God. But of course, there was nothing the king could do to stay the mighty hand of God. And that leads to our final point. What's the final outcome of war? What's God really after in this? If you've been paying attention at all over the last few weeks, you've heard me say two things that seem to contradict one another. If you heard them all by themselves, they don't make sense right next to each other. Here they are. One, Israel's destruction was certain. Israel's destruction was certain. That's the first thing I've said. And secondly, there was hope for her salvation. It doesn't make sense. One makes sense or the other makes sense, but together they don't make sense. It doesn't seem possible that both can be true. Either she would certainly be wiped out or there would be hope for her to be saved. The simple explanation, and the great hope for you and I, is the fact that Israel, while Israel as a nation would be destroyed and would be no more, to demonstrate his severity, the severity of his holiness and Israel's rebellion, he would in fact devour Israel. His destruction indeed would be certain. The simple explanation, though, of how they can be together is that yet it's some of the people who made up the nation would survive and live to tell the tale of God's jealous love. Salvation was offered not to the nation, but for her children's children. Those who survived their own rebellion and God's judgment from Hosea's generation were to declare God's mighty works to the next in order that they would not repeat Israel's present treachery, in order that they would not be duped into taking God's reign or their rebellion against it lightly. All this is the point of passages we read in Hosea, like verse 15. I will return again to my place. He'll come like a lion. He'll tear and devour and destroy the nation. But then I will return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. God would bring war to Israel as a judgment upon her for her unrepentant covenant faithlessness, and he would destroy her as a nation. But he would do this, Grace, hear this, this is our hope. He would do this in order to drive her to repent, to repentant covenant faithfulness. God would destroy Israel, pull back, and allow her and the watching world to feel the effects of her sin and God's judgment, all in order that her guilt would become plain, such that those who remained would return to God, earnestly seeking his face. Grace, in a passage of such severe and prolonged promise of punishment, there is still hope. That's the story of the world that we live in. It's a continual promise of severe punishment and judgment, but there is still hope. The point of re-breaking a bone isn't to keep it broken, but to allow it to heal rightly. The point of chemotherapy isn't to keep all cells killed, but to allow the healthy ones to thrive. And the point of God's destroying Israel, or punishing sin in our midst, hear this, Grace, was ultimately to save her and to save us. Grace, when you find yourself in sin-induced distress, that is, induced by your own sin, by the sin of someone around you, or by the general effects of the fall, seek God. Seek God. Turn to God in your distress. That's his message. Do not turn to the things of the world, to man-made gods or philosophies or wisdom or inventions. All of those things lead only, as we see here, to greater distress. You and I do that, don't we? We do. We turn to anything and everything else. But the message of this passage is turn to God, and there alone, and you find help for your guilt and distress. It wasn't for some time yet, from when Hosea spoke, that Israel's true Savior would come, but he would most certainly come. As certain as was her judgment and destruction in war, so certain was her Messiah. Jesus would come, Grace. He would come and he would atone for all that the people of God had done. He would be a water, not of destruction, but of new birth. He would be a weaver of new coverings that the moths had eaten. He would be a restorer of an unshakable foundation that rot had brought, and a lion who would conquer every one of God's enemies and protect every one of his people. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of Hosea in the midst of sin and judgment. And that's why we turn now to this great meal, to the Lord's Supper. This isn't just something we do to fill up a few spare minutes. You know, we tend to be done at quarter till and, man, we've got 10 minutes left. What are we going to do with it? I don't know. Let's eat this goofy meal. It's goofy, isn't it? It's weird hunks of bread and some Welch's grape juice that we bought at Walmart. It doesn't make sense on the surface. We don't eat this on the surface. It isn't something we do just to fill up a few spare minutes. It isn't merely something we do just because the church has done it in the past. And Grace, hear this. It isn't even something we merely do because Jesus commanded us to do it. In light of this passage, we celebrate communion because it is an acknowledgement and an acceptance of that which Israel denied, of God's holiness and our sinfulness. It is an act of thanksgiving and worship for the rescue plan of God. It's our agreement to turn to the solution that God offers and to none other. And it is a means of proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection. It's that which saved us from war till He comes again.